The scripture lesson for this morning's message comes from the Gospel according to Luke. I'll be reading from the 9th chapter, verse 28 through 36, and actually I'll continue through the first part of verse 43. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep. But since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. And then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent, and in those days told no one of the things they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a crowd met him. Just then, a man from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only child." Suddenly a spirit seizes him, and all at once he shrieks. It convulses him until he foams at the mouth. It mauls him and will scarcely leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon dashed him to the ground in convulsions, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And all were astounded at the greatness of God. Here ends the reading. May God grant us wisdom and courage for interpretation. The story we just read, as I've mentioned earlier in the service, is called the Transfiguration. And as the story goes, let's review a bit. Peter, James, and John climbed this high mountain with Jesus where he was transfigured before them. And while the appearance of his face changed, his clothes became dazzling white, we read. And while Jesus is undergoing some sort of change in this vision of theirs, two great figures of history and faith appear with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. On the one hand, Moses and Elijah represent the two great traditions of the Hebrew Bible we call the Old Testament. Moses represents the Torah, the law. Elijah represents the prophets or prophecy. Moses encountered God on Mount Sinai, where God spoke from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Elijah likewise encountered God on Mount Sinai called Oreb in 1 Kings 19, where he fled to escape from persecution by the Israelites' rulers, Ahab and Jezebel. So the greatest figures of the Bible meet God on mountains, it seems. And Jesus is no exception, for he meets God on the mountain this day, as we read. What is different about this Jesus story of meeting God on the mountain is that Jesus has brought some of his disciples with him. So, where Moses and Elijah met God on the mountain alone, Jesus brings Peter, James, and John along with him to meet God on the mountain. Initially, we read, they're weighed down with sleep, but in a short time, they're terrified as they enter a cloud on this mountain. Apparently, meeting God on the mountaintop is not for the faint of heart. But even though Peter is afraid, he declares that it was good to be there on that mountaintop together. In fact, he didn't want to leave, but as anyone who is familiar with the tradition knows, one cannot stay on the mountain forever. When Moses encountered God in this transfigured burning bush, he took off his shoes for a holy moment. And then, after that holy moment, he grabbed his staff to head off for work into the heart of Egypt because there was something to be done setting those people free. The burning bush experience was not to be the end of the story, but a means to an end, a marking point, if you will, of a transfiguration of sorts, an inspiration for his real work of setting the enslaved people of God free. The burning bush was merely the way he received his calling. Moses didn't stay on the mountaintop with the burning bush forever. He came down. Elijah didn't stay on the mountaintop forever either. When he fled to Oreb to escape the government authorities that were seeking to kill him, the voice of God whispered to him from the stillness, returning Elijah to the struggle. Elijah did not stay on the mountaintop forever. The mountaintop was the place Elijah met God for a holy moment. The mountaintop was not the real work. It was a marker, a celebration, a holy moment before the real work continued. Jesus and the disciples were not supposed to stay on the mountain either. Just a week before this story, Jesus had explained to his disciples that he had to be willing to risk his life in order to defeat the power of death at work in the world. Now, as with Moses and Elijah, the mountaintop prepared Jesus to return to the ground, back into the fray, to put his life on the line in the struggle for justice. Peter wanted to remain above the fray up on that mountain, to dwell with God on this top of this mountain, rather than returning to the real struggle where he and Jesus and the other disciples were truly being called. There is danger for the church, my friends, if we dare to read this story with an open mind and heart. For it seems to me that the church, that's the capital C church, that's all of us, like Peter, has likewise gotten confused about where we are supposed to be. Sometime, someplace, we climb the mountain seeking to dwell with God, but once again, some of us didn't want to come back down. This group is us. It happens in the church. Somewhere along the way, some of us decided it was better to stay on the mountaintop. We felt the mountaintop is where we truly belong. It's pleasant there. Sure, the air's a little thin, but it's so nice to be so close to God. And so we just want to set up tents for everybody and just camp out when we find ourselves on the mountaintop. Oh, we linger for a moment in the rarefied air, and perhaps we just couldn't imagine ourselves anyplace else. So maybe we bought a few of those tents, maybe we made a few of those tents, and we went ahead and we built houses up there on the mountaintop. Oh, maybe they weren't houses, maybe they were church buildings. And then in those church buildings, we install alarm systems and all the rest, and we maintain those buildings, and sometimes if we're not careful, we find ourselves thinking of reasons to stay on the mountaintop where it's comfy. And we get so far above the real struggles of life when we become isolated on the mountaintop that we forget, and the real struggles seem no longer to affect us all that much. For those who prefer the mountaintop, they don't wish to talk too much about real life, everyday struggles. Everyday struggles of life and how normal people deal with them, because, you know, mountaintop people were never really intended to talk about tough stuff and everyday struggles. You know, they're not too suitable on the mountaintop. And, you know, maybe when we were on the mountaintop, we began to crane our necks a bit to kind of keep our heads tucked into the clouds as long as we possibly could, because it just seems so nice up there on the mountaintop. I mean, talking church and living in our own world is a lot more fun than talking about racism. It's a lot more fun than wrestling with solving issues around poverty. It's a lot more fun to sing our songs and do our own thing than to talk about how the earth and her resources are being devastated. It's more fun to talk about our, quote, worship experiences on Sundays. You know, the goosebumps we get when they finally sing the right song or preach the right sermon. It's a lot more fun to have those kind of goosebumps than it is to talk about taking a stand that might actually cost us friends. Things get a little crazy when you're not on the mountaintop, when you're in real life. But you know, as long as church people run around on the mountaintop and only talk to ourselves about comfy stuff, we're the power brokers when we're on the mountaintop. We're the authorities. We're so deeply invested in the structures that keep us above the fray, free to talk about stuff that really just relates to the mountaintop, that maybe it's been a while since we thought about coming down the mountain to risk our institutional lives, let alone our physical lives, in the struggles against the powers of death that run rampant in the world. But here's the truth of it all, and some of us may not like it very much. We were never intended to stay on the mountaintop. We were never meant to be above the fray. The very essence of the Christian life, the real work, everyday stuff for the people of God is found not on the mountaintop, but in the struggle for justice on this world, in our lives every single day. The very core and essence of the faith is the willingness to lose one's life in solidarity with those who struggle against the death-dealing powers that oppress them and others. What else could Jesus have meant when he said, "If anyone dare to follow after me, let them deny themselves and pick up their own cross and follow me"? What did he mean? Well, at the very least, he meant if we are to be disciples, discipleship cannot be done on the mountaintop. It must be done where the people live. This past week, the world's second largest Christian denomination in the Protestant tradition, the United Methodist Church, they chose to stay on their own mountaintop, completely disconnected from the real world. If you've paid much attention to the news, you've seen the stories about all of this. The world has taken notice because at a specially called international gathering, the United Methodist Church called their General Conference, which normally meets every 4 years for United Methodists, in order to speak for their church. The United Methodist Church decided this past week that they would rather stay on the mountaintop with their head stuck in a cloud than to get real and make a decision that could have very much gotten them grounded once again into the real world. The United Methodists could have demonstrated to the world that was watching that they care deeply about being a church that is well aware of the needs of everyday, real, live people in today's world, but instead they went backwards. Their sole purpose of their specially called General Conference was to settle the debate in their tradition they've been having every 4 years since 1972 on human sexuality. A debate as to whether the United Methodist Church would recognize the many gifts that lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, intersex, and asexual persons bring to their church. LGBTQIA. When you say those words, that's what they stand for. The United Methodist Church has said these persons are welcome to attend. They're welcome to tithe, but they will not bless their marriages. The United Methodist Church will not ordain any of these sacred persons should they feel called to ordained ministry, and the United Methodist Church will now likely experience a schism, the likes of which they've never seen, a split. And they're much poorer for their decision. Even in the middle of their deliberations, a petition was signed by 15,000 young people under the age of 30 who were active leaders in United Methodist churches all over the world. They 15,000 young people signed this petition in less than 8 hours of originating this petition, begging the General Conference delegates to reach a compromise that would allow pastors and churches to make their own decisions. It was a compromise, not even a ruling one way or the other surrounding these issues. But the General Conference voted not only to uphold their exclusive view on these matters, but to make things even tougher and to penalize pastors who would dare officiate same-sex weddings, to form special committees to enforce their code of beliefs and stricter policies. Why? What in the world would motivate an entire denomination of 12 million members to hold positions and create rules to discriminate against large portions of their own members? They said it's because the Bible speaks against homosexuality. But in light of today's scripture lesson, I say it's because they have their heads stuck in the clouds. To be fair, 2/3 of the delegates to the United Methodist General Conference voted for a compromise plan, the delegates that are from the United States. But because of the 1/3 delegates from the United States that did not support a compromise, and combining those numbers with the numbers of the international delegates, it did not pass. In fact, they added to their discriminatory practices, and the damage has been done. Their witness as a church has been harmed. They chose the clouds. They chose their own mountaintop, and they're set to lose generations of people from their tradition. Now, I find it ironic when thinking about, well, the Bible says it, that settles it, I believe it, and that whole kind of an attitude. I find it ironic that Jesus, who, by the way, said nothing about homosexuality, but he did say, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. And I find it ironic that the United Methodist Church, before even going on to talk about human sexuality, passed 2 measures so that their pension plans could be saved, no matter what happened. And Jesus said, do not store up treasures for yourselves on earth. And yet, they're storing up treasures. Wait a minute. Are they going to hell for having retirement plans? I don't think so. I think what they're doing is they're being selective with which Bible passages they choose to believe and which they choose to ignore. The danger is when you choose to take things so literally and pick and choose which you'll take and leave out those about money or divorce or remarriage or adultery, but highlight ones that Jesus actually never said anything about. It's called having your head stuck in the clouds on the mountaintop. I could call it having their head stuck someplace else, but mountaintop sounds a lot better at church. As we wrestle with this transfiguration story, the good news is it's not too late for us. But we must not be silent on things where people's lives are at stake. We must talk about things that matter deeply, not on the mountaintop, but in the real world. And we must do more than talk. We must work for people. We must give ourselves away to those that have nothing to give us back. We must engage in work that matters. We cannot stay gathered in our houses of worship on the mountaintop and pretend as though the problems outside our walls don't affect us in here. What we say, what we talk about, what we do, it should be relevant to the labor pains the world is experiencing right now as it strives to give birth to justice and peace. If even talking about things that matter deeply to our world bother you when you're at church, maybe you've been stuck on the mountaintop too long. If it feels like death for you to come down from the mountain, maybe you've been up there too long and the thin air is getting to your head. Coming down the mountain isn't death. It's new life. It is renewal. It is transfiguration. It is transformation. The transformation Jesus had in mind was the transformation of the way we live our lives together as a broader society, not the transformation of an isolated, individualistic, religious subculture that called itself the church and then stayed off separated from the world by its own music, its own topics, its own lingo, its own language, and its own mission. There is no part of the gospel of Jesus Christ that can be lived out apart from our connection to one another and to the cause of justice for all. And Jesus has called those who are willing to come down from the mountaintop to busy ourselves leveling this playing field, to create a world where everyone is not just tolerated, but everyone is fully celebrated, not for who we want them to be, but for who they are. And we cannot level the playing field from atop some mountain. We must work where the people live. Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "Our lives begin to end the day we become silent about things that matter. It is beyond time to come down from the mountaintop, dear ones. We must stay engaged right here in the thick of the fray. It is time to cease feeling the need to insulate ourselves from the world's pain and struggles. Instead, we must seek the transfiguration, the transformation of the church right in the middle of the struggle for justice. There is too much on the line. And our faith, by the way, was never designed to be lived out in isolated high altitudes. The way of Jesus was always designed to be lived out in deeply relevant ways right here on this level ground where the injustices of the world press up against the dignity of one another's full personhood. And the work Jesus calls us to can only be done right where people live, my friends. We cannot stay on the mountain." Amen.